Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. We would love for you to join in our conversation. Simply follow us on our Facebook page at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. If you have a question, email or text us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher Scott Richards, along with his right-hand man, Sean Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon, morning, or evening to you, wherever you may be joining us. Welcome to another edition of A Reason for Hope. I'm Scott Richards, joined here with Sean Richards to answer your questions on the Word of God. That's what we do here each and every day during this time, and it's your questions that guide the conversation. So you got a question on the Bible, how to apply the Bible to your life, maybe how to answer questions on the Bible that we get asked in these increasingly skeptical times, maybe even a current dust-up has generated a little bit more heat than light, even among your own circle of Christian friends. Let's shine the light of Scripture on that, and as always, if you'd like to take a look ahead through biblical prophecy, you'll be more than welcome to ask those questions as well. So get involved with the conversation on a number of different ways, number of different levels, number of different platforms, right, John?
Absolutely. Starting, of course, with our website. This is where we want most of our internet traffic to go because it's going to be far more dependable if things tend to escalate as they do in social media. CalvaryChristianFellowship.com is our website. That's CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. ChristianFellowship.com. Click on the Watch Live tab and you'll be sent to where we can engage with you face-to-face as we are live on the broadcast. We also have a Calvary app that will enable you to access us in the same way. But if you prefer social media, we'll use it while we can. YouTube is A Reason for Hope and Facebook is Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. If you'd like to contact us through traditional means, and maybe you stop by the social media platforms, but want to get questions to us even off live stream hours, we have a banner below our faces listing our phone number and our email address. If you'd like the proper spelling and numerical order of those, you can join us anytime on our live streams or on archive, once again on YouTube, A Reason for Hope, and Facebook, CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. But the numbers, of course, same as they have been since 2001, 1-877-556-1212. And our email address is questions, plural, forhope@gmail.com. However you choose to engage with us, as long as the engagement is regarding God's Word, we'll be happy to not only give you some edification in response, but hopefully exhortation and comfort as well, as God's Word always sets out to do.
Yep.
We also have a bit of a prophecy update, and I say bit intentionally, it won't be a major one, but certainly things we want to keep an eye on. And before we get into all of that, let's start off with a word of prayer. Make sure, as we say, God speaks more than we do.
Yeah, Lord, thank you for being with us here today, and thank you for guiding the conversation. I pray that you would draw to the broadcast those listeners and viewers that you have in mind to be a part of things here, and I pray that we would walk away from this with a fresh understanding of what it means to walk in your light and your love, Lord, that your word would search deep into our hearts and not only give us more knowledge in our heads, but a transformed life, make us more like Jesus as a result of this, the ultimate miracle of being exposed to your word. We thank you for this privilege in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Now, obviously, our eyes want to start, but certainly not end, with Israel in regards to where our prophetic perspective is. What's going on there and their dealings around the world?
Well, as you know, we did a prophecy update earlier in this week about the resumption of negotiations between the European powers and the United States and Iran regarding their nuclear weapons program, their nuclear ambitions. We have found, and Iran has admitted to, pursuing enrichment of uranium to the place very close to the threshold where that uranium could be used to put together an atomic bomb. Iran has also violated a number of international agreements about the development of ballistic missile systems that could deliver such a weapon. And so when we talk about this, we talk about it usually through the lens of the fact that prophetically, Iran is mentioned by name as Persia, as one of a coalition of nations that will invade Israel during the last days and the end times. So the animosity there is certainly something that is very intriguing indeed. The other things that we like to keep you up to date on are just some of the things that we get asked about, some of the questions that do come in. There was a story that ran on the Axios website about the Biden administration backtracking on some sanctions that the Trump administration had leveled against Iran. I'm going to do a little bit more research into it, but because it broke so late, I didn't really have a chance to do a thorough job of analysis. But let me give you my initial superficial rendering of what's going on here. Doesn't seem to be a huge carrot, if you will, that our government is throwing out to Iran. It does seem to be, as they say, a gesture of goodwill, because the sanction being lifted is the sanction of Iran being allowed to supply electricity to its neighboring nation, Iraq. That's pretty much what we're allowing them to do. The Trump administration did not allow them to do that. There were, again, far more serious wavings and looking the other way of sanctions, especially concerning Iran's relationship with China over the last few weeks. So this is really not that significant, although most commentators that I was able to read about it, including the people involved with negotiations in, during the Trump administration, see this as sort of a backtrack, if you will, another sign of weakness rather than resolve on the part of the United States. And the Iranians are going to take that and run with it just about as much as they can. A more interesting story was posted today on the Debco File website. Our good friend Ronnie Simone, who's a retired colonel in the Israeli Defense Forces, talks about Debco being, well, maybe a media arm of the Mossad, which is the rough equivalent of the Israeli CIA. And sometimes they will put out information ahead of the curve as far as the normal press, like the Jerusalem Post and Haaretz and other newspapers in Israel are able to do. Sometimes they can be spinning things with the idea of manipulating the enemies of Israel with some of their reports. So,
Winston Churchill once observed, "The truth is the most valuable thing in the world during wartime. In fact, so valuable it's often guarded by a bodyguard of lies."
Yeah, exactly. So, you know, we always like to give that caveat before we launch into a story that we saw on Debco. But Debco did issue a very interesting story today about a 1,000-strong Mossad team that recruited 10 dissident Iranian scientists and ran an 11-month sabotage of Iran's nuclear sites. From the DebcoFile.com website, they said this: the 10 Iranian scientists recruited by Israeli agents agreed to sabotage the underground A-1000 centrifuge at Natanz in April, believing they were acting for international dissident groups, the Jewish Chronicle cited in the Daily Telegraph revealed yesterday. The Mossad struck clandestinely four times, three times against the Natanz central enrichment site between July 2020 and April 2021, and once against Iran's centrifuge production center. Israeli officials have not confirmed the British publication's revelations. But on Thursday, the incoming Mossad director, David Barnea, stated firmly, "Iran will not get a nuclear bomb." He went on to say, "The Mossad keeps its eyes open. We are on the ready, and together with our colleagues in the security establishment, we'll do everything necessary to remove the Iranian threat from the state of Israel, to thwart it by all means." Well, the thwarting by all means, pretty interesting description here, and you can look this up at Debco.com and read it for yourself. But some of the highlights: in 2019, Mossad spies hid explosives in building materials used to construct the Natanz centrifuge hall, and then triggered them remotely, blowing up a number of their finely tuned centrifuges used to purify the uranium ore into weapons-grade quality material. This was also disclosed in a recent interview with retired Mossad chief Yossi Cohen, who orchestrated that four-part clandestine sabotage campaign to slow Iran's progress towards a nuclear bomb. The fourth assault, which is a pretty amazing operation when you think about it, took place in June this year and was carried out by a drone called a quadcopter. The attack took place on the Iran Centrifuge Technology Company in the city of Karaj, 30 miles northwest of Tehran. Details put together by two publications for the first time are astonishing. The four operations were planned together over an 18-month period of time by 1,000 Mossad technicians, analysts, and spies, as well as scores of agents on the ground. For the fourth assault this year in June, they snuck into Iran an armed quadcopter weighing the same as a motorcycle, piece by piece, reassembled it once it got to Iran, and used it to launch missiles at the site, the Centrifuge Technology Company site in Karaj. This clandestine campaign to destroy the Iran nuclear infrastructure was carried out by the Mossad acting alone, known in Israeli intelligence circles as a blue and white operation. Now, for those of you who are going to follow these operations, the ones that Israel does by themselves are blue and white, hence the colors of their flag. But if they get the United States involved, they are dubbed blue, white, and red operations. Natanz was targeted to reach an underground A-1000 centrifuge hall, which housed up to 5,000 centrifuges and was shielded from air assault by 40 feet of concrete and iron. Hours after Iran declared that it had begun to use the advanced IR-5 and IR-6 centrifuges at the site in a blatant breach of the 2015 nuclear deal, the bombs were remotely set off. The blast destroyed the independent and highly secure internal power system that supplied the centrifuges. It caused a blackout in the heavily fortified complex. So what about the Iranian scientists who were recruited from all of that? We are assured that they have been spirited out of the country and are in a very safe place, according to one of the people who was involved with it. In fact, Iran named a suspect, one of the people involved with the bomb, 43-year-old Reza Karimi, and claimed to have issued an Interpol red notice for his arrest. So far, he hasn't been found, and I rather doubt that he will be. These Israeli secret service does its job very, very well. They sum up by saying the new revelations in the Jewish Chronicle appeared days after Iran resumed negotiations with world powers in Vienna over returning to the 2015 nuclear deal. On Friday, the parties adjourned the talks and returned to their capitals for consultations. U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken commented that the chances of reviving the nuclear deal were decreasing. I have to tell you, recent moves, recent rhetoric don't give us a whole lot of cause for optimism. He is referring to the story we ran earlier on this broadcast. If you follow along with us, we try to keep you ahead of these things, where a brigadier general in Iran said they have not moved a millimeter from their goal of wiping Israel off the map. He went so far as to describe potential nuclear attacks on cities like Tel Aviv and so forth. He didn't mention Jerusalem. Obviously, they don't want to do that and destroy one of the most sacred shrines in Islam. But the saber rattling and the bellicose talk, well, it's at a fever pitch. This week, Iran officially confirmed that its nuclear program had offensive objectives and had created a system to develop an atomic weapon, in its meantime moving at high speeds to stockpile 60% pure enriched uranium, which is not far short of the goal of 90% enriched, which is good for the purposes of making a bomb. Israel is going to be expected to continue its operations for targeting Iran's fissile material project, especially the enrichment of uranium. So understand something, whether the United States supports these activities or not. And I think it's interesting, Sean, that instead of a blue, white, and red operation involving the cooperation of the United States, Israel is demonstrating its willingness to look after its security issues all by itself and not rely so much on the United States. Well, prophetically speaking, again, this reinforces the idea that we see in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that Persia is going to be a part of this last day's massive invasion of Israel that is going to be defeated supernaturally by God. It also reinforces for us what we see in Zechariah chapter 12, that Jerusalem is going to be a stumbling stone and a rock of offense though all nations of the world be gathered against it. It's going to continue to be the straw that stirs the drink. And that's always fascinating to me, because, you know, Sean, you and I had a chance to visit Jerusalem. And, you know, apart from the fact that it's a center of tourism, apart from the fact that it has an awful lot of very interesting archaeological and spiritual places that one can visit, not a lot to it strategically or materially, right?
Not in the modern day. The thing that made it so significant in the ancient world was the fact that it was essentially on the road system that joined three continents, the Asia, European, and African continents, respectively. But what we see in the world today is, while the Valley of Megiddo, as it's called, certainly still fulfills that purpose in some passable ground, the whole idea of it being this political, religious, and, of course, spiritual epicenter of the world is only justified not because of what is there, but what's happened there.
Right.
And whatever the significance of it, if you are a Muslim, you deem it not very substantially, I might note, that it was where your prophet had a vision of the 49 heavens, technically, but we'll deal with that later. And of course,
gets a little complex. Yeah.
The other significance that Buddhists and Hindu religions have tried to associate Jesus with themselves, but we of course treat it as the place where our Lord demonstrated the fact that he was just that through his death and resurrection. It was in that city. But when we're, or outside of it rather, but when we're asking the question, why is it that so many people are so not just obsessed, but invested in this piece of real estate and the fact that the Jews can or can't live there, we would point them to not only satanic inspiration, but prophetic significance. And if anyone is going to challenge these things, of course, we can do so cordially, but we also need to do so informatively. God still has a plan for the Jewish people and that piece of land that was promised to them, going all the way back to the time of Genesis. And this would not only be a place where we would see those promises fulfilled, but something that we are seeing, basically the precursors to their fulfillment, unfold before our eyes. And we need to be careful lest we fall into the stigma of what many in this world default to, and that is not only the irrational hatred of the Jewish people, but what we would unapologetically claim as the satanically inspired desire to see the Jews driven out of their land again.
Yeah, and boy, if you go through the book of Revelation, you see when the curtain gets pulled back on spiritual reality in Revelation chapter 12. When you get into the very spiritual dimension of the book of Revelation, you go from a section where it's really dealing with very tangible and measurable things going on here on earth, and then a great sign in the heavens takes place. Well, what do we see? We see, again, the coming of Messiah, a woman clothed with the sun, 12 crown on her head with 12 stars on it.
A reference to Genesis.
Yeah, again, the prophecy that Joseph had about his mom and his father and his
11 brothers bowing down to him.
Yeah, exactly.
Of course, the significance of her being a woman is just that. She gives birth. That's generally limited to the fairer sex.
But who gives birth to a child who will rule all nations with a rod of iron.
Quotation of Psalm 2.
And then we're told the dragon, who is identified as being Satan
in that chapter,
tries first to bump off the child, which we saw with Herod's attempted operation of killing all the infants 2 years and younger, and some other things along the way. But when that was not possible and the ascension took place, we are told that the dragon went off to make war with who?
The woman and her offspring, yeah. Those who hold the testimony of Jesus.
So, you know, it's funny we say this irrational hatred of Israel. Well, maybe on a horizontal level it seems irrational, but on a spiritual level, Revelation 12 tells us exactly where it comes from.
Satanically inspired.
Satan knows that he can't take God in a fair fight, so he goes after the people that God loves, and God loves the Jewish people.
So don't be amongst those that are tools of the dragon.
Yeah, exactly. That's really good advice for you. Get nothing out of the broadcast today. Whatever you do, don't join forces with what Satan wants to accomplish in this world.
All right, speaking of opposing the work of God, I got a few questions here from Zach that I find very interesting, and I think we might have to take these apart a little bit before we get to the Bible in them. But his first question is, could there be a revival, and then in the same sentence notes, will Jesus tarry longer? And then he also notes, what does it mean when the Bible says, if we confess our sins, do we still have to confess as Christians? Thank you. So
those are great questions.
Yeah, three terms to define there, but also kind of risky if we don't give them the serious treatment that they're due, because I run into a lot of people, even in our purity group, not just in regards to confession, but in regards to the idea of having to suffer in this flesh longer than I have to. I want to be with the Lord, which is the Christian mindset. It's humorously made the observation that what do goth music and Christian music have in common? I can't wait till the day I go to heaven. But dark joke, I know. But when we're talking about the issue of, oh, well, if people get saved, does that then mean that we're going to be here longer? Well, let me first address that question directly, and then let me tap a little bit into the assumption behind that, because it's actually a very dangerous one spiritually if we let it go to seed. First of all, when we note the observations made by Paul the Apostle in the book of Titus and the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, they make this interesting observation where, as we see the day approaching, that we're not delaying, but we're hastening the coming of our Lord. And this is in the book of Titus chapter 2, I believe. But what's also interesting is that in 2 Peter chapter 3, it sets up this interesting dynamic as far as the hastening of the Lord and how that is determined, not based on how many more people or how many fewer people get saved. He'll have to come back sooner if not enough people get saved. But actually, the fact that people are getting saved hastens his coming. We read in verses 7 through 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. I'll focus on verse 9, but that's the whole context. Concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, the jaded and cynical amongst us, I of which am unfortunately one, have looked at that passage from time to time and said, oh, great, well, I guess we just have to wait on all these people to get their spiritual acts together, and I have to continue to suffer in the meantime. Note the assumption that the one in authority of the salvation of mankind is dragging out our suffering rather than reducing it to its bare minimum as possible. And this is where I think it's worth addressing the heart behind this, Zach, because it makes God out to be, well, not a good God. If he wants to perpetuate our suffering, if he wants to make this world separated from us longer and set up this awful system of salvation where people have to make up their own minds instead of God just fixing it all like that, well, you can believe in a God like Thanos who does horrible things immediately and doesn't care who gets destroyed in the process. It's a Marvel reference, by the way.
Yes.
But we don't believe in that kind of God. We make the assumption, first of all, that what is good is based on whether it is or isn't like him. And then taking a step back from that and going, okay, but in light of what I'm seeing, why is it that God is allowing this world to suffer longer? Well, because he's willing to suffer. And note that point. Willingness to suffer, or suffers long and is kind, is the first and prime characteristic of love, as we're described in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. If we read into God's motives that he just wants us to face a little bit of spiritual discipline for a little while longer, or that the idea that not enough people have gotten saved is somehow God withholding heaven from us a bit longer so that we have to go through persecution or whatever, it's not only reading horrible things into God's character, but it's revealing a lot about our own. Because A, that doesn't sound very patient to me. B, that doesn't sound like you trust God to do right by you even in the midst of persecution. And it, of course, is in complete contrast to Scripture. The reason why God will come when he comes is because the last possible person who will be saved will be. But if, on the other hand, we'd say, I don't want more people to get saved. I want God to give up on this world. And what better way to make God manipulate him, if you will, to give up on this world is to put him in a place where there's no one left to get saved. No one else could be saved because I'm just sitting on my hands. It's the opposite, Zach. And I know that wasn't your intention, but I've had to examine my own heart about this, and I want to spare you that rough mile of rocky road, so to speak. So notice I'm not speaking to you or attributing motive to you. I'm talking to old me and the things I've had to get over. So when it comes to this, be very careful with that mindset that, oh, God's delaying is coming. Well, that was describing not the profitable or the faithful servant in Matthew 24. That was the corrupt one.
Yeah,
we don't want to be that one.
We definitely don't want to have that attitude. I guess, you know, Zach, the best way that I found to look at it is that God is conducting a rescue operation. You want to use the analogy, it's like the planet Earth, like the Titanic, has hit the iceberg and we are going down. You know, when the Titanic did that, it didn't sink in, you know, a minute and a half. It took a while for the process to take place. And during that time, there was the opportunity to get a number of people into boats to be rescued. And that's really, I think, a good analogy of what God is doing in this world right now. Why is the Lord delaying his coming? Well, you know, it's really in the Lord's mind and his purposes. It's an old question. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, we were told the disciples, when they were gathered with Jesus immediately prior to his ascension into heaven, said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, we've taken care of that whole salvation thing. We didn't see that suffering part coming. Boy, you sure caught us with that twist in the plot, Lord. But now we're going to get the show on the road. He said to him, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You know, Zach, the closest we come in the scripture to finding out exactly when the Lord is, in a sense, going to pull the plug, at least if you want to use that term, on this phase of what he is doing now, what we would call the church age, it's intriguingly given to us in the book of Romans, chapter 11. We are told in verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Now notice there's a termination point to the church age, the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, what does that mean? Well, probably the best way to take it is when the last individual gets saved, who is part of God's plan for saving this world, it's taking place in this phase of operations we call the church age. At that point, we're going to get raptured out of here, and God will again deal with the world primarily through Israel. When will that happen? We don't really know. We preacher types have sometimes, I think, fallen sway to a subtle form of manipulation that says, boy, you know, if we go out and we share our faith with as many people as possible, there's going to be this big revival that's going to happen, and then we're going to speed up this fullness of the Gentiles thing coming in. So go on out and share your faith, because the more you do that, the sooner the Lord's going to come. Well, in a sense, you could make a case for that. But like you mentioned, Sean, we kind of have to search our hearts a little bit in that process. Okay, am I sharing with people because I care about them, like Jesus did? Do I communicate to them that God loves them, that he loved them so much he sent his son to live a perfect life that they could never live, to willingly take that perfect life, die in their place on a cruel Roman cross, to pay the price for all of their sins, and then rise from the dead in a moment of history and be ascended into heaven so that we could know that these things are true. We can know that this is a valid object for our faith. We can put our faith and trust and believe Jesus' promise that to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So, you know, if that's my motivation, if I am not doing this because, you know, there's kind of a Benny in it for me, Jesus is going to come back soon if I share my faith with enough people, but I share with people for the purest of motivations, because God loves them and because God has put his love in my heart for people, then I can leave the timing of the coming of Christ in his hands. Would I love it if there was a last days massive revival worldwide and then the Lord came back? Man, I would love that. I'm a little, well, cynical about that for a number of reasons. Jesus made an interesting statement about praying and not losing hope in Luke chapter 18, where he said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That doesn't really, you know, bode well for the church going out with a bang. It more sounds like we're going to go out with a whimper. So, you know, is that 100% guaranteed? I don't know. Would I love to see revival take place? Sure. Will I pray that something like that happens? More people as possible come to know Jesus? Boy, that's always a good thing. But if we want a revival to happen, and this is the other thing that I kind of have a check in my spirit about when I see people talking too much about, oh, we got to pray for revival, we got to pray for revival and all this. Well, sometimes I think, and you know, you shared really openly about your heart. Sometimes when I've prayed that in my heart, I'm like, okay, I want this big thing to happen out there so that I don't necessarily have to do my job, you know, in the micro. I want this big macro thing to take place, and then we're all going to get come. What better way could we be a part of hastening the coming of the Lord or seeing a revival happen than have a revival in our own hearts, you know, to stir up our own hearts, our own desire to share the good news of Jesus with as many people as we have the opportunity to do so. So, rather than waiting for the next Jesus movement or the next great awakening or, you know, you name it, maybe the best thing for us to do is just to make sure that before we get going in the day, the Lord revives our heart by filling us with the Holy Spirit, that we focus in on the purpose and the plan that he has for us, why we're still here, to be able to share his love and his truth with as many people as possible. And just say, okay, Lord, if you come before this day is up and I find myself receiving your love, relating your love, communicating your good news to as many people as I can, then it's not going to be a problem.
Yep. And then the second question is, do we have to confess our sins? It's not a have to, Zach. It's a get to. Let me go through a few passages. Now, I'm from the old school Bible reading group. I like to make sure that if I make a reference to the old about something, I make sure I make the New Testament to Old Testament ratio 1:1. So when it comes to the Bible's view of confession, note the lack of obligation here, and as well the kind of people who are making confessions as Christians. It's not as if, okay, I'm a Christian now, so I no longer have to confess. Yes, you do confess that Jesus is Lord, but what happens then? Let me start in the New Testament, because I'm sure that's more familiar to you. This is in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, not God, obviously, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and note this term, Zach, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, Dad, among the two of us, you're more proficient in Greek, so maybe you can clarify the intention or the nuance behind that word confess. What is it so that we can take that term in its proper context and run with it where else it's used?
Well, literally, in the original language, it can be translated to say the same thing about.
And it, in this sense, it's about the fact that I am a sinner.
Yeah.
So to confess your sin is to say
to see our sin the way God sees it.
Yeah, and obviously that's going to take a work of his Spirit to care about, let alone act upon. But let's look at another New Testament passage. This is James chapter 5, and let me start in verse 16 because it gets kind of right to the point. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. Then he goes on to mention how Elijah's prayer availed much indeed. Now, what's interesting about James's point there is that he notes not only are you to confess your sins, but that we receive a benefit from it. Not just the people who are hearing it or the people who are confessing to us, we gain a blessing out of this exchange. And what is that? Well, James and John were both Old Testament junkies. They grew up living on this stuff.
They sure were. Yeah.
And when they wrote the New Testament, it was with the old in mind. So let's go to the Old Testament and see what its perspective is on confession. I'll start in the book of Proverbs, chapter 28 and verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever, there's that word, confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Now, note that term that John was using. When we receive mercy, that's not something that we first received as Christians and the period ends there. It's something we renew in our hearts and awareness of every single day. The author of Hebrews in chapter 12, I believe, noted that when the discipline of the Lord comes on us, it makes us aware of the fact that we're not only his children, but you don't get treated like a child till you become his children.
Right.
And that sort of engagement is how this is resolved. The receiving of mercy and the confession of our sins are basically the same point in an Old Testament context, what the New Testament was written in. And then lastly, this one I'm sure you're familiar with, this is Psalm 51 and verse 1. Notice how when King David was confessing a serious sin, how he viewed the payoff. And I'll stop with verse 6. Have mercy on me. That sounds familiar. O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge, that sounds familiar, my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. So he's saying the same thing, not only about what his sin is, but to whom it was the ultimate offense to.
Right.
And done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I'm the problem here. And in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. And then goes on to note the benefits of this, to create in me a clean heart and so forth. But all are following through on those two New Testament passages that describe confession almost the same way that we would describe a fish as swimming or a bird as flying. It's not something they did that made them a bird. It's something they do on a regular basis, and by it, we recognize them as birds. So if I, as a Christian, are saying, you know, I took care of all that confession stuff, we're doing it wrong. Because if you can say the same thing about your life that God, well, not only is, but has, then you're either in heavenly glory or you're in the middle of confessing at that moment. The more we recognize our sin, the more our perspective is on Jesus and realizing I'm not him yet. That's the Christian life. But if on the other hand, we look at it as an obligation or something to be scared about, well, that's a mark of the flesh. And I can again speak from experience. When it almost became knee-jerk habit for me to, whenever I messed up or got involved in something I shouldn't have, to be able to find people in the body of Christ who would not only hear me, but do so graciously, but sternly, to call me to maybe dealing with the sort of things I was confessing, I found that it was not only giving me a jump start in my Christian walk,
right,
but also a clearer perspective of Jesus than I ever could have otherwise. Because if I only default to the Proverbs 26 passage and go, well, I better make sure no one in the church knows about this, I have to be the good Christian boy, nothing can be further from the truth. A Christian is someone who says the same thing about their life that God does. And if it's sinful, be honest about it. But if on the other hand you'd say, no, no, God doesn't want honesty, the Bible would disagree.
Yeah.
But if you say God's people don't want honesty, well, you may be surprised. Obviously, you don't want to confess to anyone and everyone. Don't come before the congregation and pronounce your faults. But when it comes to finding people you can be accountable to, people who can encourage you, there is a plethora of passages that we can go through and the benefits that are had on that. But note, Zach, when it comes to any form of confession or for anything, the key is obviously not to be foolish about it, but also to be consistent with it. It is a defining trait of the Christian life, and we only rob ourselves of mercy and cleansing if we neglect that.
Yeah. Interesting follow-up question along this line at our YouTube site. Yari asks, I was always wondering why we need to confess when Jesus already knows. I've always wondered that. Thank you. Well, that is a great question, Yari. Yeah, Jesus knows, but sometimes we need to know. And if we know that Jesus knows, then we're getting somewhere. Here's what I mean by this. Another classic scripture about confession and the need for it, and what happens when we don't, how we get spiritually backed up, if you will, if we don't, keep short accounts in our relationship with God. Psalm 32, it says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my bones grew old within me through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now, notice, this is referring to a time in David's life when he had gone for an entire year not confessing his sin of being involved in orchestrating the murder of Uriah the Hittite and being involved with adultery with Uriah's wife Bathsheba. We discover nobody was getting away with nothing during that time. Somebody say, oh, he got away with it for a year. Well, if you describe your bones growing old, you're groaning all day long, day and night, your hand being at my vitality being drained away as with the fever heat of summer. That's the way the New American Standard puts it on there. If you've ever been in one of those situations where you're just so hot and there's no cool side of the pillow and you're just flopping back and forth and you just can't find sleep, you know what David was talking about there. But it was going on internally, not externally, in his life. Now notice, he said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. And notice what happens for him here. This is where it really gets exciting. Verse 6, we read, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Here we see this beautiful picture of the Lord just taking David in, putting him in a place where he is protected, where he is nurtured, where there's actually a song in his heart, not the groaning of his lips any longer. And then we see really the payoff, I think, for confession. Yeah, God knows exactly what's going on in our hearts. We don't confess our sins for God's benefit. We confess them for our own and listen to the benefit we receive. Verse 8 of Psalm 32 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Now, sometimes when we decide, well, I think we know a little bit better than God, I don't need to confess my sins to God. I've read some people and heard some sermons about, oh, if you confess your sins to the Lord, you're really dishonoring the work of Christ because he's removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. Yeah, as far as judicially is concerned, as far as the consequences of separating you forever, yeah, those sins are washed away. But God uses confession. I think it was Chuck Missler who said, like the believer's bar of soap. We don't have to get saved all over again, but out there in the world, we get tarnished a bit. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he made a really interesting statement to Peter when he said, Peter's like, you're going to wash my feet? You can almost see Peter pulling back and trying to keep his feet away from Jesus because he was just so appalled that his Lord would do something like that for him. He says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And he goes, well, then wash not my feet, but my head, my whole body. And he said, he who has been cleansed, it doesn't need to be washed, but only the feet need to be clean. Now, what he's saying is, when we walk through this world, like the people in Jesus' day, they didn't really have waste management to come by and take their trash away. Oftentimes, they just dump it in the street. And if you walked along the Roman-oriented streets in sandals, you would tend to get dusty and you'd get dirty and maybe sometimes a little mucky along the way. And so at every home you would go into, and I've seen this in Hawaii, I can comment on this because I've been there and I'm wearing my Hawaiian uniform today. But in Hawaii, it's considered a first-class party foul if you walk into a house and you don't take your shoes off before you go in there. You know, you leave them right there by the door. And, you know, it's almost a throwback to all of that. They would always have the lowest servant available to wash your feet. Well, that's what confession, in a sense, does. It's God not having to save us all over again, but God dealing with the fact that we walk in this world and we get a little cruddy, we get a little smelly, we get a little gross. And God wants to deal with that. And as long as we walk in this smelly, cruddy, gross world, we're going to need to have that going on. Not that we get saved all over again, or not if you don't confess your sins. And, you know, there's some who say, well, if you don't confess every sin, then God isn't going to save you. No, this is all about not salvation, right, but sanctification. Right. Isn't that right?
Right. So when it comes to this issue, don't get the two confused. Say, oh, I have to. Well, you don't have to follow Jesus either, but you get to. And the more you get the opportunity to, the more you appreciate just who he is in your life. And you don't tend to learn those things except by experience and execution.
And I love the last two lines of Psalm 32. You know, talk about the fruit of all of this and why we should be keeping short accounts with God. Number one, when you're keeping short accounts with God, first of all, it's going to change the way you look at other people, right? You know, the more I think I'm living the 100% Christian life and I don't, you know, ever sin. You know, the last time I sinned was 10 years ago. That's not only deceiving yourself, but it's going to have a decided impact on how you view other people.
Because, say, they're living the legitimate Christian life. They confess their sins to you, and you look down at them and say, well, what's your problem?
Yeah, or just saying, well, you know, if you were a better Christian, you wouldn't have these kind of problems. Keeping short accounts with God, first of all, it makes me real. And secondly, it makes me real in terms of having compassion and understanding for other people who are struggling in the Christian life. If I don't do that on a regular basis and be reminded, in a sense, of all that I've been forgiven from, chances are I'm going to be pretty heavy-handed with dealing with my brother or sister who might stumble or might do something that offends me. You know, when someone hurts my feelings or I feel like they've treated me badly, one of the things that really helps me come back to peace is just taking a minute, taking a deep breath and saying, yeah, Lord, and you've forgiven me for so much. You've forgiven them for so much. You paid for all these sins on the cross. Just forgive them. Forgive me for holding a grudge here. I believe you died on the cross for their sins. I don't want to diminish that work in any way. So just forgive them through me and give it to them. And boy, you know, it's just so wonderful not having to go through life carrying grudges, you know, or having, you know, that little, oh, I'll forget it. I'll forgive it, but I'll never forget it kind of mentality. So it makes us real with ourselves. It makes us real with God, but it's also the pathway to real joy in our walk with God. Psalm 32 and verse 10 says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Boy, isn't that what you want? Isn't that what you want? Not what's coming to me, right? But mercy. Oh man, even that word when we say it, just mercy. It's just such a sweet and refreshing word. Maybe in your heart right now, if you're struggling with bitterness or even struggling with beating up on yourself in the past, just, man, just allow that word to dwell richly in your heart. You know, he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Oh, just let that sink into your heart for a second. And then it says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. How do you know if you're doing it right as far as confessing your sin is concerned? You got joy in your life. It isn't like, I mean, sometimes we get this myth that people who confess their sins are like those monks that used to go around with, you know, whips, or the Monty Python and the Holy Grail scene where the monks are hitting themselves with a 2x4 every 3 feet.
Reverse or something.
Yeah, something like that.
The flagellants.
Yeah. So, no, if you're doing it right, you're not beating yourself up. You're rejoicing in the fact that you're forgiven and that God will give you the grace to forgive other people. And that, like you said, I love what Proverbs 3 says about that. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor let your heart detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, even as a father the son in whom his heart delights. Now you say, Scott, you didn't even look at the Bible when you said that. Well, I've quoted that passage so much to myself in my heart, reminding myself of why God keeps me on a short leash. I just decided to memorize it. Yeah. So there you go.
All right. Now, I guess impatience is the theme today. Got a question sent along to us, not by Ben, but from Ben, who wants to know, why doesn't Jesus return to the earth before the time of the rapture to encourage his church so that they may increase their faith? And he throws in a certain passage, which I'm sure we'll get to in a moment, but the question still stands. Why doesn't Jesus do what he won't? Well, that's an interesting question, Ben, and when it comes down to the attitude, I think, behind it, that almost answers the question of itself. When Jesus came to this world in a moment of history, obviously we saw him in flesh and blood, and we were able to get a sufficient witness through which our New Testaments explain the Old. But when we ask the question, well, I don't want that, I want to just see him. Well, notice you've done two things. Is first, you've accused Jesus of giving you insufficient reason to trust him. And two, you've neglected what he's already provided. You're saying the Bible is insufficient to give me the hope, the encouragement, the equipping for our faith that it says about itself. And neither of those sound like a very spirit-attuned heart or attitude. If on the other hand, though, we were to take maybe a more ginger step back and just say, you know, I want to see Jesus. Is that so wrong? Not in of itself, but we need to make sure we recognize our thoughts oftentimes have more than one step. When we look at testimonies, for instance, like More Than Dreams, where Muslim clerics and sheikhs, these are the scholars in Islamic schools, are in communities completely cut off from the gospel, or people, Jews for Jesus, or I Met Messiah, people with testimonies of receiving visions and dreams of Jesus coming to them personally. We can talk about the missionary work in which people have received visions of Jesus appearing to them personally, right, in order to verify some very biblical things. And it's on that basis, I believe, and have no reason to doubt, they're completely valid. But we look at that and say, oh, so he is. Why isn't he doing it with me? And I think this is where...
I want it.
I want those things too. And I think the answer to this, Dad, is the one that Ben mentioned as well in John chapter 20. And what was Jesus' statement made to another certain individual who says, well, why hasn't Jesus appeared to me? Not only today, but right after his resurrection.
Yeah, you know, I guess I'd go back to Matthew chapter 12 because it's a very often asked question. And Ben, I think it's a great one to think about because it's on a lot of people's minds, even skeptics sometimes will say, well, if God wanted everybody to believe in him, why doesn't he just appear in the sky tonight and say, I am God, or rearrange the stars, or something like that?
Because the
then
premise
wouldn't everybody believe in him?
No.
But you discover, you know, I mean, and I'd throw this to you, didn't Richard Dawkins say something about even that wouldn't it be sufficient for him?
No, he would just convince himself, and he said this himself, that it was just supernatural entities that were messing with him that would have the capacity to this, because his belief in...
Well, not supernatural, natural, but extraterrestrial.
Anything apart from the word God. Don't say God. It makes me sad. Yeah. It's basically centered around this idea of if I set up a system where God must conform to my, and I know this isn't our intention, but this is the attitude, entertainment, then I won't believe in him, as opposed to coming to conclusions about objective truth. We see people in this world that reject that idea, and you can pretty much determine the fruit of that as a lost cause. But you take another step back and ask, well, what about the people who first saw Jesus? Didn't they want to see him more? Well, absolutely, but understand how he explained this. This is the account of Thomas, who I'm sure you're familiar, wanted to see Jesus after his resurrection, but note, didn't believe it until he saw it. The seeing is believing mantra that we tell ourselves. This is in John chapter 20 and verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, saying, peace to you. For good reason, I'm sure. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be believing, but unbelieving. Now, just as a quick side note, it was pointed out to me recently how this is kind of a bookend proof statement that Jesus provides for Thomas the same way that Jesus' evangelism of the Apostle Andrew took place. How in two different circumstances, the same sort of witness of Jesus meeting someone where they're at, and that being sufficient for them, that Jesus knew the things they said even though he wasn't there. That informed him that you were there, but you weren't.
Yeah.
And who am I dealing with in that fact?
Omnipresence is kind of a neat thing.
And of course, if you don't remember the account, this is in John chapter 1, where Andrew, Peter's brother, was, you know, under a sycamore tree, I think it was, and he said, "We found the Messiah, the King of Israel." And he's saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He says, "Come and see." And then they come to Jesus, meeting for the first time, and Jesus says, "Oh, Andrew, the man in which there is in which there is no guile, I saw you under the sycamore tree, and you were asking those questions." And he says, "You're the King of Israel." And he says, "Well, that was easy."
Yeah. But paraphrasing, yes.
But note the parallel here where Jesus, after Thomas says, and this is in the verses prior, verses 24 through 25, he says, "Unless I see the print of his nails and put my finger in the print of his nails," this is 8 days prior, "I will not believe." He says, "Do it." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Ho kurios mou, ha theos mou. Not a lot of room for wiggles in that term.
No.
He recognizes him for who he is. Now, here's the takeaway. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now note, this isn't a condemnation of those who saw. Otherwise, John 17 makes no sense. He was very fond of the people who saw him in person and believed.
Right.
But when it comes to our reasons for believing, the question isn't whether or not we have them, it's whether or not we have enough. And that's ultimately up to us to decide when that cap is. Just a quick light-humored moment since we're running a bit out of time. You may have noticed that over the Thanksgiving weekend, my girth has substantially increased. My doctor at a checkup told me, "Open your mouth and say oink," and other things. Yeah. But instead of making jokes at my own expanse, let me just get to the real emphasis here.
Expanse, get it?
Yeah. That's a joke.
Yeah. That's a joke.
When we overeat, it's the inability or unwillingness to say, "I've had enough food to satisfy my body." And the more we push that threshold, the more unhealthy we become. The same works in regards to trust. If you're so utterly unwilling to trust somebody that they keep having to prove it to you over and over and over again, then you essentially have subjected yourself to a cardiovascular nightmare for your faith. You're so stuffed with reasons, but aren't reasonable with them. Thomas knew the promises of Jesus. He saw the miracles of Jesus. But when the crucifixion happened, unlike the other apostles, he was unwilling. Now note, not note of condemnation for him. I'm sure we'd all be in the same boat. This is an extraordinary circumstance.
Yeah.
But he was given proof as he needs it. And this is the point in the kingdom of God. If you need a miracle, you've got it.
Yeah.
If you don't have it, don't
whine. You don't need it. And you don't need it. Don't whine.
And that would be the only tack on we'd take to that.
Yeah. You know, the other thing that I would say is when the scribes and Pharisees said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign for you." He said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now, did Jesus do a lot of signs? Yeah, Jesus did a lot of signs. Did he do those signs on purpose? Yeah, so that we would believe that he's the Son of God. But the reason he said an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign wasn't that seeking signs was wrong as much as it was their motive. If God had to appear in the sky tonight for us to believe, what would he have to do tomorrow? That's not much of a relationship. That's not faith. And so God gives us something better.
All right. We'll see you all tomorrow. God bless you.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. Thank you again for joining us as we continue our journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time. Until we meet again, we would love to connect with you. You can text or email your questions to questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can also find out more about our ministry at calvarychristianfellowship.com. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.